This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Christ Kingdom Church. Again, I'm Scott Puckett. I'm the pastor here. And if you're new or this is one of your first times, this is, again, a special welcome to you. Thanks for being with us. It's a privilege to have you. And you're jumping in on a great story and adventure that we've already been on. It's been through the book of Acts. We started the study of Acts, as you remember, back in the fall. And we are up now in chapter 20. And if you remember last week, if you were here last week, we talked about Ephesus in each of us. We were looking at the passage where we learned about on Paul's third missionary journey of what was going on. And Luke, who's the author of Acts, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, has also written this story, the book of Acts, tells us this account. Even though he was in Ephesus for two and a half years or so, he gave us three stories from that. He wanted us to get a picture of who this Jesus was and the power that was at work and it moving. And then Luke moves on into this section here that we're going to look at here this morning. You've already heard read. And just as a review here, I wanted to give you, again, put the map up so you can get a picture of what's going on in this third missionary journey that had begun over here in Antioch, that was moving across here and moving around here, and that we are in this place of Troas right after he had spent some time here in Ephesus, down here, up here in Troas, on his what will soon be his departure and his going back home to Jerusalem on this third missionary journey. Remember, this is happening somewhere around 52, 58 AD. If you're a scholar who likes to track some of those dates and know what's going on, this missionary journey, one of his longest, was 6 years. So he was out there for a long time on this particular journey. And we're told in this passage that he, on leaving Ephesus, spends 3 winter months probably in Greece. He gets stuck there, staying there, maybe riding out, maybe running from persecution or death threats. We're not sure exactly why, all the details with that. But he probably writes the book of Romans while he's up there during that time. So just kind of help you kind of piece some things together. Remember, we talked about in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now he's probably just written the book of Romans. And now he has come down right after Passover into this city of Troas, where he is spending some time. He is there for only a week, we're told, in this text. And there we're told about this, you know, a great list of different names are given here of the people that he was hanging out with. In the first 4 verses, we saw that. Difficult to pronounce some of those names, some of the cities as well, too. But after all those fancy names and people that were important, and each of those names, by the way, represented probably a head or a leader in a particular geographical area of the church. So Luke's letting you know there are some pretty important guys that are traveling now with Paul at this time on the third missionary journey. Luke also, this is one of the places where he starts talking in the third person plural. Luke is apparently with Paul on this particular journey. So he's not just reciting things he's been told. Luke's now telling you some firsthand details that he saw with his own eyes, which is pretty cool. There are several places in the book of Acts where Luke starts speaking as we, and this is one of those. So this is kind of cool in looking at that. But he also tells us this name of a guy named Eutychus, which, based on some of the other names he shared already in this very section here, Eutychus is not on the same level with those guys. In fact, there's other places that, you know, with the Philippian jailer, that Luke doesn't even tell us his name. An amazing story about how this jailer comes to faith in Christ because the apostles are miraculously released from jail there, and even his whole household becomes Christians, but you don't even get his name in that section. But in these few verses, we get the name of a guy named Eutychus. So we're going to look this morning about why was that? Why did Luke bring this story and put it in? I have to be honest with you, as I was studying this section, I almost skipped over this story and went right to the next section because I thought, well, you know, it's kind of a cool thing. It's kind of a fun little story in some ways. It's a resurrection from the dead. That's a good thing. But I didn't at first glance see a whole lot of significance until I dug a little deeper and I started asking questions. Why did we get his name? Why did we get some of these details? Why did we get some very specific details in this short story, which we'll look at in a second? Because I think there's something that Luke wanted us not to miss. And there's something the Holy Spirit now, 2,000 years later, is still speaking, doesn't want us to miss this morning as well. Here's the thing that I think we're going to see here is that Eutychus was living in a pull story, not a push story. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. There's pull and there's push, I believe, in life. And I'm just using a metaphor here to describe something about life. Let me explain a little bit what I mean. If your life is represented by what I would call a push story, it's a push from the earth. It's the world of the temporal is what's pushing you through life. Your life is fueled by internal desires and drives as you're pushed along, much like a surfer on a wave. Your life is defined by circumstances around you and personal choices that you make as you're being pushed along. Your life is informed by popular and self-selective values, viewpoints, philosophies, and standards as you're pushed along through life. You're like riding a wave. You're trying to find life's biggest wave, catch it well, and ride it as long as you can. And I don't know too many people that when it in some ways go, well, yeah, isn't that kind of what life's all about? It's certainly what I see portrayed in the movies and on TV, and it captures a lot, I think, even of the American spirit a little bit. And the American dream, catch, ride the wave of life. Ride it as long as you can. Ride it well. Well, having spent a summer in Newport Beach, California on a summer project, I got a firsthand viewpoint of what surfing was like. I'm not a surfer, and I'm still not a surfer, even though I've done it a few times here now. But in California and in the Newport Beach area, surfing is a pretty serious sport. And you get views like this, and you do on occasion get waves this big, not so much in California. This is probably more like a Hawaii or some other kind of a spot, but you do get big waves, and I got to witness some of those. What you don't get to see is the picture that's a few slides maybe after this one, because that big old wave at some point, right, is going to turn and crash. And there at Newport Beach, which is not far from Huntington Beach, where they have a lot of the big competitions there, one of the things I realized, what made a big wave come in really big is that the water was deep and it got shallow really quick. And that deepness going to shallow really quick brought in a huge force of a wave, and it caused it to get really, really big and break really, really hard. But when it was breaking, you know, where you'd caught it maybe at 10, 15 feet deep, when it was breaking, you're more like 2 or 3 feet deep. And that could, it could have some different kinds of results, let's just say, depending on your expertise as a surfer. And there's something even true about that, I think, in life. We know there's a crash coming. We know there's a second date that's on every tombstone, right? We know there's a time. We have questions, and we wonder about that. And our life is often the push story with knowing that there is going to be a day when it does come to an end. There's going to be a day when our dreams, maybe even before life comes to an end, when we realize our dreams really aren't going to be realized, aren't going to be achieved. Well, there's a pull story. But it's not the only story that's out there. There's also another kind of story. There's the story of what I would call the pull story. Now let me contrast the push from the pull. The pull story is one that comes from heaven. It's a one that has the world around you is not the temporal. The world becomes the eternal. The pull story is the one that you leave behind your own push story, and you take on one. It comes from heaven. The pull story is one that's fueled by God-given desires and drives as you're pulled into his story. The pull story is defined by not life circumstances and the choices you make. It's defined by creation, mankind's fall into sin, God's great rescue through his son Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. You're being restored to God through his Holy Spirit's work in your life. This is God's story that can grab hold and pull you. Life is informed by the truth of God's word, the person of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. These pull you and are the very vehicle that God uses to pull you into his story. You're not riding life's huge wave that is destined to crash over you in death, but you've been more, better picture, rescued at sea where you would surely be drowning and in many ways have drowned. Ephesians 2 said you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't ride away to the shore. No, somebody had to come rescue you. Somebody had to come get you. You weren't able to save yourself. Now, most of us, if we're honest, right, prefer this story. This is much more glamorous. This is much more the kind of story you want to say, this was my life. Check it out. But most of us, if we come to faith in Jesus Christ, right, realize that, no, this is this picture and the reality of what God says must happen and must take place, that you can't save yourself, that you can't realize that. Now, why did I spend all this time? We haven't even talked about Eutychus yet, have we? I want to propose to you that Eutychus, indeed, learn what it meant to live in the pull of God in his life. He was pulled into a God story, not just pushed along by his own. And I want to give you a few examples of why I think that's the case. And then I want you to ask the questions about yourself. I'm going to ask you a few times this morning, what's your story? And I want you not just think about, wow, that's really amazing for Eutychus. I want you to put yourself in the position of realizing that you have a story. And it's either a push story or it's a pull story. It's one or the other. Which one is your story? Well, let's look at Eutychus here first this morning. Let's look at his story. I'm sorry there's not an outline in your bulletin this time, but you can certainly write on the back of one of the inserts if you want, if that's helpful. His story. A story of the past, a story of the present, a story of the future. Well, let's look at Eutychus' past story. Verse 9 tells us that he was seated in a window. That tells us that seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus. The first time he's mentioned here. Well, the word young man here usually refers to someone who's aged 9 to 14. So get a picture around this. This is like a middle school young man sitting here in the window. So Josh and Tyler, I see you guys sitting over there. Y'all stand up for a second. Tyler, how old are you? 12. Josh? 12, 13. Voila. Picture it. Imagine it. I could see those guys sitting in a windowsill too. Safely. You got to get your head around the story and the picture here. Now, we're only given really one clue about Eutychus' past, and what we are given is his name. Again, Luke doesn't throw out names just at the drop of a hat. Many, many places he doesn't even give you the name of somebody, but he's given you in just a few verses the name of a guy named Eutychus. It's a Greek name, because Eutychus is probably a Gentile. It's a very unique name. There's nobody else, even if you do a Google search, that you'll find that was named Eutychus that we have historical record of other than this Eutychus. His name, ironically, means good fortune or lucky. Isn't that kind of interesting? Lucky was sitting in the window listening to the Apostle Paul when he had a great fall. So why? Why did he get this name Lucky? And obviously you got to think Luke saw some humor in this and irony in this as well too, because he wants us to have that name. Well, you got to think about back during biblical times, back what we're looking at here, even in Greece and during this time, how did people get their names? What were the common ways that somebody got a name? And a very common, maybe the most common, even still today often, is right through your ancestry. You're named after maybe a parent or a grandparent or someone who was famous in your family, or just somebody else that was endeared by maybe your mother or your father and was important to them. But you often got a name through ancestry. You also could be given a name, especially if you were an Israelite following up, you might be given a name by God, all right? John the Baptist, right? Gabriel comes and comes and presents it and says, you will call him John. You're given the name sometime by God himself. Jesus, the name he was given, right, was told to Mary. You're going to call him Jesus, and Joseph were told that as well, too. It could be a name that was given maybe by some to either honor God. If you were a Jewish person who had a belief in God, you might be given a name that does that. But if you were a Gentile in this case, you could often be named after somebody that would honor somebody who was famous in your country. So you could be named after somebody or something like that. Well, none of these specific instances seem to be fitting here for a guy named Eutychus, because we don't see anybody else even name that. But there was another very common way that sometimes people were given names. And you'll remember some of this if you were much of a student of the Old Testament. Remember, oftentimes your names were derived around the circumstances with your birth or entry into life. Remember the story of Jacob and Leah? Leah, who knew that Jacob really loved, Rachel more than him, who was distraught, said, and she was the one that, Rachel was barren. She's the one that gives the first child to Jacob. She names him Reuben. And the text even goes on and says, and Reuben, by the way, literally means behold a son. She calls him that because she thinks maybe Jacob now will love me because I've given him a son, his first son. Well, it didn't do much for that love relationship between the two of them. Her second son is called Simeon. And why does she name that? The text says in the Old Testament, she says she named him Simeon, which means one who hears, because she said, maybe God will hear my lack of love for my husband and my distress. And maybe this will win Jacob's heart back to me. She's picking the names of her kids based on the traumatic situation of her circumstances. And even Judah later on, the name means praised, the fourth son that she had. She comes and she says, she's finally given up on trying to win Jacob's heart through having children. She says, I will praise the Lord for this son. And he was named Judah. It marks a change in Leah's life at that point. But do you see how the names had unique? And that's just one example of one lady. They're all in the scriptures where you'll find that people are named after that. And I want to propose to you this morning that there's a reason why Luke gave us this name. And I think, speculation, but I think there's a good chance that this name was given because something happened in his circumstances that you would name your child Lucky. I mean, how many of you here have named any of your children Lucky? Anybody? Not a name you would typically pick, right? But Eutychus' parents did. Maybe it was from the actual birth. Maybe something happened at birth that was traumatic. Okay, and the mother and father said, you know what? This was a good fortune that this child survived, the son of ours. We're going to name him Good Fortune. Maybe the mother had been barren before and had difficulty getting pregnant. Maybe there had been some kind of obstacle that had overcome with his parents, and it made it particularly fortunate that he was born or that he survived something. Maybe they thought a Greek god had somehow intervened to assist them in a miraculous way, and it was good fortune. So why not name him that? Well, Eutychus had some reason. His parents had some reason, probably, for naming him Fortunate or Lucky. And it was the start of his story, if you think about it. Eutychus, a young, middle school age young man, is growing up. He doesn't know much yet. He's learning, but he knows something because of his name, even his name alone. But Eutychus chose to live in the pull instead of the push. You know, thinking that he was just lucky and fortunate could have pushed him through life, but instead he gave up that to look and to live in the pool. And why do I say that? Well, something had him in the upper room that night as a young, middle school age young man. Maybe he had come to faith on Paul's earlier stop, because Paul had stopped through Troas, I think it was on the first missionary journey the first time. Maybe he had come to faith then, years earlier. But even a better maybe reason because of his young age is that he'd maybe come to faith that very week under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And rather thinking he was going through life, riding the wave of life and going, man, I'm fortunate. Things are going my way. Mom and Dad told me. It's part of my birth story. He abandoned that push and felt the pull of God on his life. And he's hanging out in an upper room late at night. He's not relying on his good fortune, but he's intentionally seeking the truth of God. So what is your story as you contemplate Eutychus's? Well, he also had a story from the present, and we're given a lot of details about the present here. Verses 7 through 12, let me read it and remind us real quick. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. My kind of pastor, my kind of preacher, I like that. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Now put yourself again in his shoes. Present day, Eutychus, that day when this happened. Eutychus had probably been working all day long. We're not told of his status, but if he was a servant or a slave, he'd been working probably since maybe before the sun had come up. He was working long and hard, but even if he wasn't or had a higher status, he would have been involved with doing things. At that age as a child, he would have been involved and had a lot of responsibilities in the home. He had already had a full day of work in some level or another. He's up on the third floor that we're specifically given. And Luke, remember, as a doctor, doctors, physicians who like details, Luke's giving you a lot of details here. Now, I don't know about you, but I even know that we don't have a second floor of our home, but I know that anytime I'm in somebody's second floor of a home, as soon as you go up, the temperature changes, okay? Whether your AC is working or not, the temperature changes. Well, there is no AC here. And they're up on a third floor. It's hot. We're told that lamps are burning, several lamps. By the way, Luke doesn't mention lamps any other place in Acts, ever. So why is Luke pointing that out to you? Is it just an extra detail? Is it a random thought? No, Luke wants you to know, look, it wasn't just hot. Okay, because everybody was there trying to look, and everybody was trying to watch and be able to see Apostle Paul. We had lots of lamps burning, which is small fires. This room is really hot. Now, you get tired and you get hot, you get sleepy. Every single one of us would, especially at midnight, which is where we find the context happening here. You know, oftentimes, and when I read this many years ago, I used to think, man, he must have just been bored. You know, and God was trying to get his attention. So God, you know, God in his sovereignty lets him fall out the window and be resurrected so that he would be awake and alert. No, Eutychus is not bored. There's nothing in this context that would suggest that he's bored, that his battery had died on his iPod, or anything like that. He could have left at any time during the night. I mean, he could have been there for a few hours and thought, man, cool, I got some time with Apostle Paul. He and I got to hang out, and it's time to go to bed. He could have left. Even just being in that upper room, we're told from verse 3, right? People were out to kill Paul. Even being in the upper room there that night was risking a chance of having their own life threatened. Darren, can you kind of help me? This battery just fell out of this. You can fix that real quick. But Eutychus is there anyway. He's not in a hurry to leave. And you know why he's sitting in a window? The logical reason is it's the coolest spot up there. There's fresh air coming through. This is not an attempt to find a cozier spot to sleep. Eutychus is trying to stay awake. Thank you. He wants to stay alert. He wants to be there. Unusual behavior for anybody this time of day, this time at night. Very unusual behavior for a middle school age young man. I know. I have several in my home. Or have had several. They've moved along. Eutychus is living in the pool. So tired even that he didn't even catch himself dozing off. I mean, think about it. You know, there's lots of times all of us have dozed off, right? And you get more of the nod that kind of wakes you up, right? He is so tired, none of that happens. So tired that he is out and literally will fall and not even sense himself dropping until it's too late. Falls backward. He's picked up on the scene, dead on the scene. And who tells you this? Dr. Luke. Not just a bunch of people thought he was dead. The local doctor, the doctor traveling with Paul, comes up and says, this guy was dead. I'm the expert, and I testify to it. It might have been even Luke's first resurrection that he ever witnessed himself. We don't know. Apparently, it wasn't just as even a stranger to Paul. The way Paul comes down, he passionately runs down. He throws himself upon him, and he picks him up in his arms, the text tells us. Good chance Paul and Eutychus had become close friends maybe over the last few days. Paul had a burden for this young man. He had a burden for young men who were coming up, like Timothy, who were coming along and placing their faith in following God. And you get that kind of feel here that Paul had this in this situation. Now, can you imagine how Eutychus felt after being resurrected from the dead? Think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. How would you have felt? Now, help me here. Audience participation. How would you have felt if you'd been resurrected from the dead and in this story and brought back to life? Seriously, help me out. Throughout, how would you feel? Especially if you're a middle school boy, young man in this room. I would especially like to hear your input. Weird? Yeah, weird. What'd you say? You would feel like what? Oh, you'd feel lucky is what you're trying to say. That's kind of clever. Thanks, Chris. You'd feel lucky. Scary? Yeah. Amazed?
Interesting.
Definitely interesting. Do we have any 9 to 14 year old young men that can tell me? Tyler, Josh, how would you guys have felt? Speechless? Thank you. You might have felt stupid, like, oh my gosh, I fell out the window here, and you know, I've the whole thing embarrassed. Yeah, you could feel that. Let me tell you, you may not have used this description, but I guarantee you, Eutychus felt a pull on his life, an eternal pull, a story surrounding and beginning to engulf him that was way bigger than a young boy growing up in the city of Troas. How could he not? So what's your story? Well, Eutychus' story is not just past, not just present, but also future. We only have a little bit of a glimpse into the what happened after this incident. But verse 11 and 12 says this: "Then he went upstairs again," the Apostle Paul, "and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." You know, we aren't told what happened later down the road in his life, but we are told how he responded and the people responded after this incident happened that night. And it gives us some clues into what it might be like. The very next thing they do after this happens, okay, is they go back up in the upper room, and we're told by the text they had gathered to take the Lord's Supper, to observe communion, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. And maybe they had already done it once and decided to do it again, or maybe they hadn't even gotten to it yet here, but the point is this: they do it. And can you imagine the significance that time of when you're remembering that Jesus' body is broken for you, that his blood is shed and poured out for you? And could they not help but think about the resurrection of the Son of God, who had died for their sins, who had been sacrificed for them, who was now alive, and many of them would have seen them? The Apostle Paul was one who was testifying that he had seen him on the road to Damascus. There was a refreshed sense of the power of Jesus' resurrection because everybody had just seen it happen in Eutychus' life. And you better believe Eutychus saw that. When Jesus says he's the first fruits of the resurrection, he means that he is proof that as your faith is in God, as your trust is in him, just as God raised him from the dead, you can be assured too that one day you will be raised from the dead to life in him. Wow. Nobody probably forgot this Lord's Supper observance after that fresh reminder. We're told as well, too, that they stayed the rest of the night. Okay, this had happened at midnight. They stayed until the sun came up the next day. Well, that had to be 5-6 hours minimum, more. Nobody fell asleep at this point. Who would want to fall asleep after not only hearing about the testimony of the power of God, but having witnessed it firsthand in the resurrection of Eutychus? Nobody dozed off, I believe, at that point going forward, because there was something stronger pulling them at that moment. We're told they left comforted. Comforted, even at the risk that they had come together and gathered that night, at the risk of being possibly persecuted or killed, because many were seeking to do that, the Apostle Paul. They left comforted after that night, even after a tragic accident. They left comforted that night after an all-nighter. I've never felt comforted after an all-nighter in my life, whether it was for school, whether it was a youth director doing lock-ins, whether it was because I was staying up with a young baby in my house caring for it. Never felt comforted after an all-nighter. They did. Why? Because they were no longer being pushed along by their story. They were now being pulled by a heavenly story. So the question is, what's your story? Eutychus had abandoned his earthly story for his own wants. His own earthly story was a part of his wants, his desires, his dreams, his goals, his ambitions. What middle school-aged young man doesn't have those things? But instead, he had made it an eternal upgrade for the pull of God's story in his life, God's glory, God's desires, God's kingdoms, a new heavens, a new earth. You know, I got a taste of this last night. Laura and I got to go to a wedding last night, and we were sitting around during the reception time. It was an outside wedding. It was a beautiful night, and it was not raining for a change this week, and we were out there talking, and I just remember the the people we were sitting next to, it was a lady who was a yoga instructor, and she was very polite and nice, but the more she drank sitting at our table, the more theologically interested she became. It's very, very interesting. She knew we'd already introduced. She knew I was a pastor, you know, and she made the mistake of asking me, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" So she was loose and wanting to hear. And so I just began to share. And we talked about God and we talked about his story. And we talked about her growing up Episcopal, I think, but not really practicing it anymore and having her own doubts or whatever. And she made this comment. She said, "You know, I wish I had the faith that you're talking about, that you're describing." It's the pull of God in her heart. And I'm praying for her that God would continue to pull in her heart, because there's something inside of her that knows that this, the push story that she's following with, is not the full story. It's not the ultimate story. There's one that's greater, that's bigger. What's your story? Talked about Eutychus. Now I want to get real personal for a few minutes. Each of us. What's your story? First of all, we all have a story of the past, don't we? We all have a story of our own experiences. No matter how long you've lived, you've got some experiences. We all have a story of our own inherited family situation. The good, the bad, the ugly, it's there. We all have a past of our own pains, our own struggles, just like Eutychus did. We all have skeletons in the closet, don't we? Things that we prefer that nobody else would see. Things that we would prefer not to have to see or think about anymore. It's the push of the past. It's often expressed, by the way, in two primary ways. Talked a little bit about this last week. It's often expressed in bitterness or guilt or both when you think about the past. So let me ask you this morning, very personal. You thinking, listening to the Holy Spirit in your own heart, are you driven by bitterness this morning? Some small way, some big way. Wrongs against you. Those that have inflicted the pain on you. Those that sat by quietly and never stepped in when pain was inflicted upon you. There's lots of different kinds of pain that can lead to bitterness that you can feel. Are you haunted by guilt this morning about something from the past? Wrongs that you committed, maybe things you've done or left undone that you should have been active in. Things that you're feeling shame over this morning. And if you're not feeling shame, are there things that you simply have grown hardened to, with a hardness that simply is justifying what had happened? Dealing with guilt that way, which still has shame at its core, but just has the hardened shell of justification over top of it. Does your past define you? Live in the pool this morning. God pulls us out of bitterness. God pulls us out of guilt. And by the way, he's the only one that can. Good psychology, good self-help books, Oprah Winfrey show, is not going to do it. Oh yeah, it might help treat the symptoms, but it's never going to get to the heart. Speaking of bitterness, I like what, in the book The Cure by Lynch, McDonald, and Thrall, they describe how to experience God's pull out of bitterness. They say this: trusting God's character, strength, love, and protection, God calls us to hand over everything. I trust God will not mock me or ignore this or forget my pain. I trust he will protect me and defend my heart, bringing beauty out of hurt. I trust he will cleanse me as he promised. I'm giving up my rights to decide what is best for that person or myself. I'm handing the case over to the only judge who can see the entire story and who loves both perfectly the offender and the victim. That's a description of what it looks like when you step into his pull and trust that he is more passionate about justice than you ever will be. And he's the one who is your judge, but offers to judge his son, although he is innocent, as guilty in your place. So you who are guilty can instead receive the verdict of innocent. That's the story that will pull. And it will pull you out of the push of this life. How many lives, think about this, how many lives are pushed by bitterness today? And some don't even realize it. Bitterness does not need to remain your story. So the question is, will you live in the pool? Well, he doesn't just pull us out of bitterness. He pulls us out of guilt. I like Ezekiel 36, this picture, this passage, this promise of God. Listen to it. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. We talked about idols last week, right? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. If guilt of sin separates you from God, this is the picture of a God who radically sends mercy and grace to restore you to himself so that you can be his people, so that he will be your God. And he does it by not dusting your stuff underneath the rug. He pours out the consequence of your sin on Jesus Christ. Instead, he gives you a new heart to transform you from the inside out. How many lives, though, are pushed by guilt today? How many may be in this room? Caught in a paralyzed state of despair. Guilt does not need to remain your story. The question is, will you live in the pool? What about your present story? Think about presently right now. The culture of the world that we live in today says that pleasure is what's most important. Living for the moment. It encourages us to get caught up in whatever worldly opportunities come your way. You know what it really is? It's really a well-defined, or it's best defined, I think, as lust. I know we always use the word lust referring to impure sexual thoughts, but let me suggest to you, which is true in its original meaning, the word lust can refer to anything, not just sexual areas. Here's a definition I like. Lust is seeking the satisfaction of God-given desires. The desires aren't bad. Seeking the satisfaction of God-given desires in God-denying ways. Seeking the satisfaction of God-given desires in God-denying ways. That's a good picture of lust. And if you understand it that way, it's not just in the area of sexual relationships. You can lust for power and position. You can lust for approval, for comfort. You can lust for control. You can lust to have your political ideology the right one and to prove it. You pick it. You could lust about anything. It so often describes our present reality. You know, I like Luke, who wrote Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke had some thoughts about this as he shared Jesus' parable. Jesus gives this parable about the rich man, the man who was lusting after riches and the things in the present. This is Luke 12, verse 18 and following. Jesus is saying this parable. He says, then he said, this is what I'll do, referring to this rich man. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Luke tells us that account of Jesus' parable. So the question is, does your present dictate your life right now? Your values, your decisions, your checkbook, your calendar. God pulls us out of the tyranny of the present pursuits. God affirms our God-given desires for significance and security. See, God doesn't come in and say, push down, repress those desires. God says, see how those desires I place in you should be righteously fulfilled through obedience to my word. God is never about telling you to deny natural things and inclinations to put in your heart. God is saying, quit looking for the earth to satisfy them. Look to me. I'm the one that created you. I have the owner's manual written by me in my word. He tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, the things you need, will be added to you. But seek first me and my kingdom. Living in the tyranny of the present doesn't have to remain your story. But the question is, will you live in the pool? Well, each of us have a future story as well, too, don't we? We have the push of the future. We have what looks like often worries of tomorrow, anxieties of the uncertainties about tomorrow and what it holds. Well, again, Luke in Luke chapter 10 tells us the account of Jesus when he's been invited over to Martha and Mary's house. Jesus says this, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will be not taken from her." Those many, many, many things is the same Greek word, by the way, that's used in Philippians, where it talks about do not be anxious for anything. The word anxious there means to be divided and not single focused. Same word, Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. You're divided. You're not single focused. Mary was single focused, and it was on Jesus. Let me ask you this morning. Does your future scare you? God pulls out the fear of the future. Jesus says in John 16, one of my favorite verses, he's talking here. This is the night before he's going to be betrayed. He's washed their feet and so on. He says, "I've told you these things," all these things he's been talking about that night, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's a promise, by the way, of Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble. Not just today, but it's coming tomorrow. It's trouble. But he didn't stop there. He said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I overcome the world. That doesn't say that tomorrow is going to be easy. It tells you tomorrow's not going to be easy, but it tells you who's in charge if your trust is in Jesus Christ. God. And that changes fear and worry and anxiety. Living in the fear of the future doesn't have to remain your story. But the question is, will you live in the pull? Living in the pull begins in this kind of a picture. Can y'all see the guy down here at the bottom? Making sure that's kind of an important part of this picture. I know it's kind of low. This is, nobody likes to think this is where you're at. Oh, it's so much more glamorous to think you're on the wave, that you're on the board, that you're hanging 10. Right? That's not reality. That's not truth. You've never been on the wave. The wave is crashing all around you. But God promises, and the moment we acknowledge that this is where we're at, to come to faith in him. And then, by the way, those of us who are already in faith in Christ, the moment we understand this is how you live the Christian life, it's not thinking, oh yeah, this is where I was, now I'm riding the wave. No, no, no. This is how you were, and this is how you are. And this is a glorious spot. Honestly, ask yourself, how much more effort is being exerted? How much more peace at the moment is being experienced? The person that's caught in a harness, being lifted, or the one who's hanging on, thinking they're riding the wave and forgetting about the crash that's certainly about to come seconds later. When Jesus says, "Come, all of you who are weary and heavy laden," when he says, "Come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This kind of picture needs to come to your mind. He's a rescuer, because we need rescue. Live in the pool. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would come and that you would speak, that you would come and minister by your grace to us, even as we come to your table in a few moments. God, that you would remind us that you are our strength, that you remind us, God, that you are our hope. God, and as Eutychus abandoned the push of life for the pull of heaven, God, would you give us the same grace and mercy this morning to abandon, God, the pull of this earth, I mean the push of this earth, rather, to walk in the pull of heaven, the pull of your kingdom. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.